Is Jesus Christ interested in the subject of authority? I see some heads shaking yes. If someone asks you why you believe that, is there somewhere in the scriptures that comes to your mind that you could point them to show that he is indeed interested in the subject of authority?
Matthew 28:19-20.
Verse 18, he said, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. Make disciples of all the nations. And what is a disciple?
Someone that does what he's taught by Jesus, not just...
That's right. One that does what he's been taught. Very good. He's a follower, a learner. So he respects the authority of the teacher. And then once they baptize them, what did Jesus tell the apostles to do? After they did that, baptized them, then what?
They'd be obedient.
Teaching them to
observe
all that he had commanded them. So we call that the Great Commission, and we focus on the idea of teaching people the gospel so they can be baptized. But it starts with this concept of a matter of authority. Okay. Turn to Acts 11, verse 27 through 30. Acts 11, verse 27 through 30. First, I just want to read these four verses, and I've got a question or two. Now, at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. This took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. This they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. Is this an example of one church sending to another church for the purpose of evangelism? No, it is not. Does it exclude the right of one church to send to another church for the purpose of evangelism?
No.
No, it doesn't. It simply does not authorize it, does it? Does it authorize one church sending to another church for the purpose of benevolence? Does it? Even though we don't know if they did it collectively or individually, the brethren sent to the brethren down there who were in need. It's an example of brethren helping brethren because they're brethren. Okay. All right. So what happens, as you see on the lesson, however, this verse and others like it, where you have churches cooperating, one church relieving another church relative to their need to take care of their needy people, which is an example of church cooperation, isn't it? Yes. But then reasoning from that general, reasoning backward to that, saying that authorizes any kind of church cooperation, which it does not. So if you oppose, you notice I have here on your chart, I've got dotted arrows and back up to that top box. If you oppose one church cooperating with another church in the area of evangelism, what might you be called? What's a synonym for opposing, being opposed to something? Anti. Anti. If you ever go back and study religious history, Wally had a 6-month class on it, and this term was used back in the 50s and 60s. This is part of why that term was used right here. Okay. Now, on your sheet, you notice I have delegated authority is based on relationships, and elders are authorized to oversee funds either from or for the flock among them. We're not going to get into that here because that's in the next lesson. But you'll note here in our reading that this relief was sent to the elders. And so they sent it down to the elders. Those elders would see through the distribution of those funds where?
Members
of the congregation that they are overseers of. That's right. And so we'll look more at that when we talk about delegated authority being based on relationships. Okay. Now, Acts 2:38, we don't even have to read that, do we? We know what it says. And we know that it teaches that baptism is for the remission of sins. Is that a specific purpose? It is, isn't it?
Yes.
Does it authorize people to be baptized? So if I'm baptized to get into the Baptist church, I've done what is authorized, correct? Does anybody teach that baptism is to get into a denomination?
Yes.
But you see, the problem here is that the statement in Acts 2:38 has a specific purpose. It does not authorize generically any kind of baptism, does it? I put up here on the top block, a baptism is a sign you're already saved, because that's a very generic view in the denominational world, a very general view, I should say. What other kind of baptisms could I have put in that block?
Infant
baptism, that's right. And so you can't. And, of course, this question, have you been baptized, yes or no? See, that can be a tricky question, not necessarily intentionally, but it can be a confusing thing, because if a person's been baptized for the remission of sins, they've been baptized. If a person was baptized as a sign they're already saved, or when they were a baby, they were baptized. But it doesn't mean their baptism was an authorized baptism. Okay, so hopefully you can see that in a practical way what happens when we get trapped into this kind of reasoning. I've got a question on the sheet. Question number 9 relates to the next part of our lesson. And I really need to change this question, but just leave it as it is for tonight. Since the Holy Spirit enabled Cornelius and his household to speak in tongues to evidence God's acceptance of the Gentiles, we may conclude what?
A.
That's what we can conclude. Now, does anybody think B? Not in this class, but anybody you know. Certainly. This is the charismatic movement. You say, where's your authority to speak in tongues? Guess what? Go to Cornelius. Didn't Cornelius speak in tongues? Yes. Well, if God empowered Cornelius to speak in tongues, we ought to be able to speak in tongues. So you start here on the chart. I need to change this baptism. I don't believe Cornelius baptized the Holy Spirit. But the thing that happened to him, whether you want to call it that or not, was to evidence God's acceptance of the Gentiles. That's what it was for. And so then people reasoned back, for any seekers, therefore I can expect to receive it. Do you recall an example we studied that is very similar to this, but on another topic, where certain people received certain, say, privileges specifically, and somebody reasoned from that back to a generic and said, I'm included. Do you remember? What? All right, go back to the case in number 16, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. What was their argument? All of us are holy. So they started with the selection of specific holy men, Moses and Aaron. All of us are holy, so why these two guys? Why can't we serve? If you parallel that with this, you'll see how valid it is for us to realize this, the fault of this kind of reasoning. Question number 6 on your quiz. Since God authorized and empowered Christians in the first century to work miracles to reveal and confirm the Word, we may conclude what? D. That's right. God authorized and empowered Christians in the first century to work miracles to reveal and confirm the Word. But what happens, of course, people think that that empowers Christians generally throughout ages, throughout all time to do that. Or they'll say that God authorized Christians today to expect the power to work miracles to stimulate faith and evidence spirituality. Others say as long as there's Christianity, there's going to be miracles. These are other conclusions that are drawn. This chart that we have on the sheet illustrates that. You start with miracles for a certain group of people for a certain purpose, reason back to miracles are for Christians or for anyone. And then miracles for Christians today. Okay? Question. Number 7. Since the apostles were appointed witnesses for Christ of what they had seen and heard, we may conclude.
C.
Did you say B?
C is the cat.
C is in cat, right. Does anybody take the apostles being witnesses to prove A? You ever hear anybody talking about witnessing for Christ today? Sure you did. Where you get that? Well, you read about it in the New Testament. Well, what you read about is a specific group of men bearing witness for a specific reason. And you can't reason back then to the generic and over to another specific. That's what we have on the chart here. Now, this next section of the lesson is very important. We've talked about this in our generic and specific lesson as well as in one of our first lessons. And that is, specifics do not exclude. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, what did Peter tell these people relative to a requisite to being saved?
Well,
what?
Repent.
No, verse 36. You're right, but you're wrong on another verse.
Believe.
Got to believe that Jesus is Lord in Christ. That all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord in Christ. That is a requisite to their salvation. Is that right? Is that repentance?
No.
No. The fact that a specific act to believe in Christ was stated, does that exclude any other requisites to salvation?
No.
No. Now, we don't go through this process, do we? But we understand it because that specific act of repentance is in the verse that Javier referred to, verse 38. And another specific requisite in verse 38, which is? What? Baptism. So specifics do not exclude. Believe is a specific requisite to salvation. If we can see that on this simple illustration, that will help us to understand this concept that we've been working on in several of our lessons. Note I have on your sheet there are several specifics in the record of this incident. These requisites were spoken to Jews in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Does that exclude Gentiles in the United States in the 21st century? No. No, it doesn't. Doesn't include them, but there are other passages and understandings that make us understand it applies to Christians, Gentiles in the United States in the 21st century. Okay, so we ascertain that by gathering all the facts and harmonizing them. Okay, sing, Ephesians 5:19. Sing and make melody in your hearts. All right, so is that a specific act of worship? It is, isn't it? So is the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:23, a specific act of worship?
Yes.
The fact that we're told to sing, does that exclude any other specific acts of worship?
No.
Does it include them?
No.
Can I reason, he told me to sing, therefore it must be okay to observe his death? No, I can't do that. I have to have some data, some facts, and we do. So while we've been doing this, I want you to understand that we can't go back to the generic, but at the same time, the fact that you have a specific does not necessarily exclude. 1 Corinthians 16, I've talked about this in some previous classes. If you were here, you remember this. This is a real issue, not widespread, but it has been, that 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 is a collection for a specific purpose. You see, it's for the saints, the needy saints. And so some conclude that it excludes a first day of the week contribution for supporting preachers, for evangelism. It doesn't exclude it, it just doesn't include it. Okay. Question 10 on your quiz. Beginning with an authorized specific, then reasoning backward to an assumed authorized generic, and then concluding with an approval of another specific in that general class.
D.
D, the fallacious form of reasoning. Okay, I think we did 11 already. Any comments or questions about this lesson before we move to the next one? Our next lesson, lesson number 10, is on delegated authority. Author, would you see if anybody needs the quiz? I've got the outline. If you need the quiz, tell author. If you need the outline, I've got the outline. Does anyone need lesson 10, the outline? Or the quiz, tell what author.
Need the outline.
Okay, sir. Outline or quiz? Anybody need the quiz or the outline? What do you need? They don't want what you've got, author. Okay, everybody got two sheets or two packets. Which one?
Outline.
Okay, thank you, sir. And the quiz for lesson 11 is on the table. Get that, work that, so you'll be ready for that lesson, Lord willing, when we get to it. Okay. So we'll move now to this lesson. This has been, to me, a very helpful study. I hope that you'll find it very helpful in understanding the jurisdiction of elders as God ordained it. So you'll see at the top of your outline there, I've got the objective to show that the oversight of elders is based on the relationship they sustain to the local church of which they are members and limited by that relationship. I say based, I mean founded on. It's that relationship out of which their role grows. Okay? So we'll illustrate this as we go through. First of all, in Acts 14:23, what is there about that verse that points to the fact that every local church ought to have elders? They have qualified men, not an elder, but elders. There are several churches involved. Couldn't you say the churches had elders and each church had one elder, and that be true? Is that the way it's worded in verse 23? Elders in every church, singular. So as they went back through these cities, Paul an apostle, Barnabas a prophet, they were appointing elders, plural, in every church, singular. And you see that practice, a universal practice where we have the data in the churches of the New Testament. And so elders in every local church was what happened in the first century by apostolic teaching and example. Now, in Ephesians 1, we'll read a verse in a moment that shows the fact that they are in a position of oversight. But in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22 and 23, I hesitated even having you turn to this when I was going back over the lesson because you know it, yet it's so fundamental a concept that we need to keep it in mind. And that is that he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. When he said he's head, that's obviously imagery, but what lesson is teaching as head? What's the idea, the concept?
He has the authority.
He's head, thus he has the direction, he has the will to tell men what they ought to do and can do. He's the head over all things to the church, which is his body. Okay, so Christ is the head of the church. Now, over in James chapter 4, James was warning his brethren about judging others, particularly the context. Are we ever to judge others?
Yes.
Certainly. And yet here's a warning about judging others, and the point is when they're doing what is right. And so he said, verse 11, do not speak against one another, brethren. Yet James himself reproved them pretty severely back up earlier in this very chapter. So it's not saying don't ever say anything negative about a brother. That's obviously not the meaning. He goes on to point out what he's talking about, that the kind of speaking against he's talking about is judging the law. If this man's doing what the law says, you have no right to condemn him. And so then, here's the reason, verse 12. There's only one lawgiver and judge. So if a person has the law under their feet, you can be confident that you're doing right, regardless of what others may say. There's only one lawgiver, and it's not the elder, and it's not the preacher, and it's not a council, and it's not a synod. It's Jesus Christ. So there's only one lawgiver. When you see Acts 5:29 without reading it, you know what that says? A lot of you in this audience do, even though you may not right now be recognizing the verse. We ought to obey God rather than men. This is when Peter and John were being threatened, telling them not to preach in Jerusalem. They said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Now, the men that were telling them that, did they have authority? Yes, they had civil authority, and it was a mixture of civil and religious. But never does the authority of men override one's responsibility to God. We ought to obey God rather than men. Classic verse, good one to remember, Acts 5:29. So if elders do something or tell people to do something or tell brethren, here's what the church is going to do, but it's not authorized by the one lawgiver, elders are out of place. Oftentimes, brethren are happy and confident enough to say, well, it's the elders, we'll just follow the elders. You cannot do that. Respect ought to be shown for their leadership, but they are not lawgivers. And this needs to be understood. All right, let's look at these two verses. These two verses are two verses that if you do not remember where they're at, you need to write them somewhere in your Bible, front or back, where you can easily access them, because they're critical to understanding what we call church autonomy. You know what autonomy means? What does automatic mean? A car may be a manual shift, or it may be automatic. What's the difference?
Automatic does it itself.
Does it itself. Autonomy, auto, self, the other part of it is rule or government. Self-government. That's what autonomy is. And what you find in these two verses, that's God's plan for these local churches. Self-government. Not a preacher, a brotherhood elder, a synod, a pope, a group somewhere in another state ruling the local church. It is self-governing. All right, so let's look at these two verses. That's why these two verses are so crucial. Acts 20, verse 28, he's speaking, as you know, from verse 17 to the elders of the church at Ephesus. So you know he's talking to elders of a local church. Verse 17 shows that. 28, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock. When he said this to these men, were there more than one flock? Was there more than one flock? Whatever the right grammar would be. In existence. Was there? Were there other flocks? What were some of the other flocks? What was the first flock? Jerusalem. That's right. Jerusalem. We read just a while ago in Acts 14 about some other flocks. Where were they?
Antioch,
Iconium, and Lystra. That's right. So when he said, be on guard for yourselves and all the flock, is he talking about all Christians all over the world? Or is he talking about the church in Jerusalem? Is he talking about the church in Antioch? Then he says, among which. Among which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseer. They sustain a relationship to a particular flock. The little words, among which, or yours may say, over the which. To shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. So the people who comprise that flock are blood-bought people, bought with the death of Jesus Christ. And their job as shepherds to help those people serve the risen Lord. That's the solemn responsibility that these men have. Now, 1 Peter 5, look at 1 Peter 5. When you look at 1 Peter 5, turn back to chapter 1 and look to whom this letter is written. You notice it's written to those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he said in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God. So if somebody's in Bithynia and wants to rule the church in Cappadocia, they say, what are you doing? He said, here's a verse right here. Peter wrote, we're to shepherd the flock of God. But what's the next words? Among you. Among you. So here's some kind of connection, relationship between the elders and the people they shepherd or oversee. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight. So their oversight is related to that local church. Now you'll note on the outline, and this is indicated there in that Acts 20, it's certainly indicated as you read from verse 17 through verse 35 that this is the case. We'll be, Lord willing, presenting a lesson along that line shortly about the work of elders. But it also here, the idea is as shepherds that they have these people in their charge. They're to be examples to these people. And the whole aim is that these people are living in an ungodly world with all kind of trials. That's what 1 Peter is about, helping them to be able to overcome and to be faithful to the Lord in the face of all those trials. The work of elders, while there are verses that deal with elders and money. Anybody know how many passages in the New Testament, or how many places, I'll put it that way, in the New Testament deal with elders and money?
One.
And yet, when people think about elders, what do they think about? Oh, that's the guys who say how the money's spent. And if that's what people view as the work of elders, that's why we need them. That's a sad commentary on our understanding of the work of elders. Yes, that is in their jurisdiction. One verse. And we read it a while ago. Acts 11. Their role is primarily concerned with the spiritual welfare of people. That's their work. So you can have guys who know how to handle money who are not qualified to be shepherds or elders. Okay? So, we'll talk more about that in some other study. But nevertheless, that's what elders are about. Now, the principle that we're talking about, you say, I've never heard of this idea. Delegated authority is based on relationships. And do not be surprised if you talk with Christians who've been Christians for many years. You say, I've never heard of that. You may not have heard that phrase. But that doesn't mean it's not a biblical concept. How many times have you ever read in your New Testament the phrase local church? Zero. About universal church. Zero. Are they scriptural concepts?
Yes.
Yes. So the fact that you don't find this particular phrase doesn't mean it's not a biblical phrase and concept. But let's forget about the church for a moment. Let's just get it out of the realm of the church and just illustrate that we do understand this. And so we'll go to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Is this written to Christians, this letter? It is, isn't it? To the church in Ephesus. Kenny, are you a Christian? Are you bringing up your son in the discipline and instruction of the Lord? You're not. Here's a letter written to Christians. Kenny's a Christian. Why doesn't he have that responsibility? Doesn't have a son. Does not sustain the relationship to someone else as a father. As a father. He may sustain a relationship to a number of other young people as a fellow Christian or a neighbor or a citizen, but not as a father. And so this duty, we don't even stop to think about it, is based on, that's what I started the lesson with, it's based on and circumscribed by or defined by that relationship. So that's what we have here on the outline. Those who sustain a relationship to a child as a father. No relationship, Kenny, for example, no responsibility. The duty arises from the relationship. All right, look at the next point. Now, so, Michael is a father. I wonder what would Levi would say if Michael picked up Jackson and started spanking him.
What'd he do?
What'd he do? Spank him some more. He might say, Michael, what are you doing? He said, well, I'm a father and that's a son. What's the problem? Not his son. So the duty is does not only arise out of the relationship, but is defined by, circumscribed by the relationship. Michael, as a father, has jurisdiction or this responsibility or duty over his son, Levi over his son. We don't even stop to go through this, but we do understand it. So whether we've heard the phrase or not, we understand the principle. I have principle defined there at the beginning of this section. It's a fundamental truth upon which others are based. You understand the fundamental truth. Okay, let's move out of the area of, I've got question one. That answers question one, by the way. As a father, one has been delegated authority over his child, B. Now, is it possible that, in fact, Michael, have you ever been a coach on a little league team or something, a boys or sport team or anything? No? Have you, Levi?
Yes.
You have. When you were managing or whatever they call those little teams, did you have any authority over those boys?
Yes.
Yes, you did. Did he have authority over those boys because he was a father? Why did he have authority over those boys? Because he was a manager. Because that relationship, right? So here's our question. Over his child. Then C, children placed in his responsibility due to societal relationships, such as little league baseball. No, that's not why he has authority over them as a father. But he may have authority over them based on these other relationships. What if Levi just says, you know, I'm a good dad. I make good decisions. I'm just going to go out here and sponsor some children. I'm going to assume responsibility to that boy. I'm a good dad. In fact, I'll take five of you boys and I'll make you mine. He doesn't have that authority, does he? You think about that when we talk about sponsoring elderships, sponsoring churches. Okay? Now, question two on your sheet. An employer has authority over the women who work under him because? C, he sustains a relationship to them as their employer. And does that relationship also circumscribe his authority or define it? Can you explain how so? Can you give me an example? Very good. If this woman on the way home stops at Kroger and buys some apples and oranges and a loaf of bread, next day she comes to work, he said, "Woman, what did you do buying those apples, oranges, and loaf of bread? I'm your boss." His authority is defined by, as Betty well said, the relationship sustained. That's the work that she does in that relationship. We understand that. Arises out of, defined by. So my illustration on your lesson, a Boy Scout. If I were a director of a Boy Scout troop, just like a while ago we talked about Michael and Levi's boys, if Michael became a director of a Boy Scout troop, then he would have authority over Jackson if he was in the troop, wouldn't he? And so it would arise out of the relationship, be defined by it. Okay. Colossians 3, wives, be subject to your husbands. Is there any separate word in the New Testament for wives and women? No. How about husbands and men? So what he wrote was, women, be subject to your men. Huh. What man? The one they're related to by marriage. So the translators, and it's good, have translated, wives, be subject to your husbands. And they've incorporated in the translation this very idea. And so we understand that a woman is to submit to her husband in this verse, but as far as work is concerned, employment, she may submit to another man as an employer. Okay. Same thing with government citizen. You're a citizen. What side of the road do you drive on? Hopefully. Right side. If you were a citizen in Britain, what side would you drive on? Left side. So your duties grow out of the relationship to the government that you're subject to. Okay. Okay. Time is up. We'll begin with Roman numeral 3, the application to elders, in our next class. Question number 3 on our sheet will be our first quiz question. So if you haven't done the quiz, we encourage you to do the quiz for this lesson. Okay? Thank you for your good comments tonight.